And we're going to begin our time by reading from Job chapter 40. Before we do, let's pray together now for the reading of God's word. Father, may your Spirit prepare us to hear and to heed your word as it is read and preached in our ears. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is the word of the true and living God. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. I realize I'm going to get in trouble even for saying the first words out of my mouth, and that is, the older I get, I realize that is all relative. Oakley just turned 4 last week, and she asked how old I was. "Daddy, how old are you?" I said, "Well, I'm 38. "Daddy, that's old." I realize that some of you, you're just getting started at 38, so bear with me. Nevertheless, the older that we all get, I hope one of the things, I know this is something that I've recognized, and that is just really the blessing that the Lord's Day is. And as I've reflected upon it, there are two great blessings of the Lord's Day. And the first is surely this, that this is our Christian Sabbath. This is the day that the Lord has set apart, that he sanctified. This is a day for worship for the gathered church. A day where God has promised to meet us as we gather, to pour out his grace upon us. This is a day that we celebrate the most significant event in all of human history. For this is the day that Jesus got up from the dead. This isn't Tuesday. This is a big deal. But the Lord's Day is not just a day where you and I receive from God. It's also a day where we get to rest in him. Which means that one of the things that I will do this afternoon is take a God-honoring nap. And by napping, in all seriousness, I am confessing twin truths. Today is a day of rest. Today's not a day of work. It's not a day of being busy. God has given us Monday through Saturday for punching the clock. He's given us today to rest. And in all seriousness, I heard my wife chuckle, nap is just like the cherry on top of the Lord's Day. Napping also recognizes another profound truth, though, and that is this. We are not God. We get tired. We wear out. We get run down. And so one of the things that God does in reminding us of our creatureliness is that he reminds us that we need to stop. We need to retreat to that recliner. We need to pull up a nice blanket this time of year. We need to put our feet up, and we need to take a nap. And the reason is we get sleepy. We get tired. We need to recharge. But remember, God needs to do none of these things. Think about it this way. There is no such thing as hard work for God. He's never been exhausted. He's never been run down. Unlike you and I, God has never needed a siesta. And the reason is because our God is omnipotent. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you remember that that prefix there, omni, it means all. So what we are celebrating, what we are confessing when we confess God's omnipotence is that God is all-powerful, or that he possesses all power, or still further, the triune God, he is infinitely powerful. That's what we mean. That's what Scripture means. Let's not leave it there, because we can actually say a little bit more. In fact, I would argue that Scripture compels us to say more. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So let's drill down. Let's dig and mine this reality of God's omnipotence. And let's see what we discover. As we do, four truths related to God's omnipotence will become apparent. First, when we confess God's omnipotence, we confess that the Lord is able to perform any task. Be down and dirty, we could say this: there is nothing too difficult, there is nothing too hard for our God. And of course, this brings us immediately to our text here in Job. Because if you are familiar with the overall structure of the book of Job, you will know that in the first couple of chapters, we are introduced to this fellow. Again, Job, we are told that he is an upright man, one who fears God. But there's immediately sort of a battle that is portrayed, and that is a battle between Job and Satan, or really between Job's alliance to God and Satan. Because Satan, who is the enemy of our souls, he is convinced, well, the only reason that Job really fears God, the only reason that Job even cares anything about God is why? Well, because God has blessed Job so richly. So what does the Lord do? You read Job carefully, it's worth pointing out, not only does God give Satan permission to attack Job, but it is God who instigates the whole thing. God is the one who throws down the gauntlet. God is the one who says, okay, I'll take you up on this challenge, go to work. And go to work Satan does. As a result of God's permission, Satan loses everything. And I mean everything. All of his property, and therefore in that world, what that meant was his prosperity, it was destroyed. His children are killed. His health evaporates. Even his wife, as you may know, turns out to be less than helpful. And then for really the meat of the book now, more than 30 chapters, what it consists of is Job and his friends sort of sparring over why all this has happened. It's just chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of Job and his friends arguing about Job's supposed righteousness. But then, in chapter 38, something changes. Finally, after what feels like an eternity, the triune God speaks. It's as if the author of the book is saying, enough of the musings of mere mortals. God now raises his voice. And from chapter 38 through chapter 41, the Lord sets the record straight. And how does he do that? By putting before Job, and before all of us, by putting before Job God's own track record of his omnipotence. Now, granted, these weighty declarations that come booming down from heaven, you need to understand, they don't even pretend to answer all of Job's complaints or questions. They're not designed to do that. They are intended by God to put Job in his place. They are intended by God to remind Job that he is not God. There is only one omnipotent one. There is only one God. There is only one sovereign. There is only one Lord. And what God intends to do is to move Job to quit running his mouth and instead to put his hand over it. So that by the end of Job 41, Job does not have all of his questions answered, but he does know one thing for certain. There is only one omnipotent being in all of the universe. And it's not him. At the end of the book of Job, Job is put in his place. All of us need to be put in our place. You'll notice in verse 2 that Job is put on the stand. It's almost as if the Lord himself takes on the role of a prosecuting attorney, and he begins to cross-examine Job. God asks Job in verse 2, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Or if you skip down to verse 7, listen to the Lord's words. These are to Job now. "Dress for action like a man." In other words, get dressed, stand up, get on your feet, tie your tie. Let's do this. You wanted to look in the square of my eyes. You wanted to interrogate me. Let's have it out. "I will question you," God says, "and you make it known to me." You think you know everything? Let's play trivia. "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" Brothers and sisters, do you hear the Lord? He is reminding Job, "I am the omnipotent one. I am the one who possesses infinite power." Again, Job, know your place. Speaking of knowing your place, I trust that most of you, I hope all of you will remember that weather that we had, I think it was like 5-6 weeks ago. It was about 8:30, 9 o'clock at night. It wasn't pitch black dark, but it was way past dusk. It was sort of, I don't know what you call that. Maybe it is called dusk. It was dark, but you could still see a little bit. It was that night that we had all that thunder and all that lightning. Do you remember that? It was amazing. It was way past Oakley's bedtime, but I was pulling rank. I didn't care. So I drug her and Wendy out on the front lawn. We just laid there and looked up at the night sky. And it was dark, but for something like a millisecond, it was almost as if it was noon, when that lightning would flash across the sky and you could see everything. Or when the thunder would crash together, create that noise. You could feel it in your bones, couldn't you? It was terrifying. Oakley would... It was scary. I took that opportunity to teach Oakley and to remind myself something that we all too often forget. Our God is powerful. He is the one who causes the clouds to crash together and make such a great and frightening noise. He is the one who throws down fire from heaven. Laying out on that front lawn, can't help but feel small, impotent. You can't help but be reminded of your own creatureliness in those moments. You can't help but be reminded of how powerful God is. Well, when we confess God's omnipotence, we also mean, secondly, that he does all of these things without labor. He doesn't break a sweat. God doesn't wear deodorant. There's nothing too hard for him. Any and everything that the triune God does, he does most easily. Let me ask you a question. What is easier for God to do? To create the entirety of the universe or to move a feather? And I realize that this is sort of mind-boggling for us to contemplate. But we have to understand that neither one of those feats require any more or any less strength when it comes to our God. Whether it's causing the thunder and lightning that shakes and lights up the sky, or whether it is abasing the proud, verse 12, or whether it is creating the cosmos, none of this causes our God to need to take a nap. All that God does, he does most easily. Third, God's omnipotence also means that whatever task he sets out to accomplish, he can accomplish that work either with means, without means, or contrary to means. With, without, or contrary to means. For example, if God wants to feed us, which we hope he does, and thankfully he does, if God wants to feed us, he most often uses means. And by that I simply mean this. He gives you the ability to work. He gives you a job. You go out. You get paid. You go to the store. You buy bread. God is filling your belly through these ordinary means. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that God's hands are cuffed by those means. If he so chooses, God can feed you without those sorts of means. Remember, just as Jesus fed 5,000 men, right, with a couple of loaves and some fish, so the Lord could, if he so desired, simply put bread in your pantry. That is his prerogative, is it not? He has the power to do that. And also, the Lord is able to do whatever he wants to do, even if it is contrary to means. Just think for a moment of what the Lord did in Joshua's day. Remember what he did? He caused the sun to stand still. He caused the sun to stand still so that Joshua could slay his enemies. The point is that our triune God, he has the power to do whatever he wants to do. I mean, just look at the word in verse 2 that God uses of himself. He says in verse 2, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" God addresses himself as the Almighty. He can do what he wants to do. That's what it means to be Almighty. Allow me to mention still a fourth reality of God's omnipotence. When we confess God's omnipotence, we are saying that all ultimate power belongs to him. All ultimate power belongs to him. Which is just another way of saying that there is no creature, not in heaven above or on the earth beneath, there is not a single creature in all of God's creation that is able to resist him. Just consider Psalm 135, verse 6. Psalm 135, verse 6. Hear these words. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In other words, whatever God wants to do, God does. Unless you think, well, I mean, maybe that's confined to heaven or the throne room of God or something like that. Let me read the rest of the verse for you. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Whatever God wants to do and wherever God wants to do it, God does what he wants to do. He is omnipotent. And I hope you understand that this isn't something that ought necessarily to make the redeemed cower in fear. This is actually really, 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 really good news. Why? Because it means that the devil isn't omnipotent. It means that Trump and Inslee are not omnipotent. It also means you and I are not omnipotent. God is all-powerful. And we have to say, period, full stop, no qualifications, no ifs, ands, or buts. God and God alone is the one who is infinitely powerful. So as we dig down, as we strike oil, as we mine and discover gold, the question is, what's the net gain? What are we getting? What's the big takeaway here? The Puritan Stephen Charnock, he uses these words. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby God can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases. Charnock continues, God's power is like himself. It is infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. Beloved, hear me well. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is omnipotent. Now, with that initial groundwork being laid, we do need to make some qualifications here. One that initially is going to sound like I'm waffling, but I'm not. Hear me out, okay? So you ready? There are limitations to God's omnipotence. Or to say it differently, there are things, you heard it first here, that God cannot do. I'm going to give you some examples of those in just a real quick second. But before I do, I want to pull on that thread just a little bit. How can there be things that the true and living God, how can there be things that the omnipotent God cannot do? And the short answer is, because of who he is. I'm not being coy or obtuse. Keep in mind, omnipotence is an attribute of God. It's just one attribute of God. And as we've been learning, I hope, throughout this series on God's attributes, God has many attributes. And not only does God have many attributes, but we must be careful that we do not pit God's attributes against one another. There is not this sort of perpetual arm wrestling match taking place within the being of God to see which attribute is going to come out on top. We often think this way, do we not? When we think about God's love and God's justice, for example. We think, oh, if it's Monday, it's going to be justice. If it's Friday, maybe the love. Right? That's not how the being of God works. There's not a contradiction. There's not competition. There's not conflict within the being of God. God is his attributes, and God is his attributes eternally and fully. And what that means is that all of God's attributes, including omnipotence, they are all in concert with one another. So, for example, when we're coming back to things that God cannot do, because God is truth, he cannot what? He cannot lie. And even though we confess God's omnipotence, God cannot lie. Or from a sermon a couple of weeks ago, because God is immutable, that means that God cannot change. Because God is himself life, that means that God cannot die. Because God is God, God cannot cease to be God. And so all of these limitations of lying and changing and dying, etc., all of these limitations of God's omnipotence, they exist. Please hear this, not because there is some law outside of God that binds him. No, God is a law unto himself. And because of who he is, because he is truth, he cannot lie. But again, the point is, none of this means that God is not omnipotent. It is. But we must see that his omnipotence is in harmony with all of his other perfections. So where do we go from here? As we are reflecting upon God's omnipotence and Job chapter 40, where are we now going to turn? Here's what I want to do. For a couple of minutes, I want to stand back and I want to see how God's omnipotence is really put on display. I want us to behold something of the theater of God's infinite power. And so the way that we're going to do this, and I do this for myself to help me think and reflect, but I hope it's beneficial to you, I want to sort of divvy this stuff up if we can and see that this theater of God's power, it consists of creation, of governance, of redemption, and of judgment. Okay, so those are the four arenas that we're going to try to wrestle with God's omnipotence. So let's begin in the beginning with creation. And of course, at least temporally, creation is the beginning of God's power. So, easy Bible verse, you don't have to look it up. Genesis 1:1. We are told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here's the question. How did God, in the beginning, create the heavens and the earth? And the answer, if you are familiar with Genesis 1, is repeated some 8 times. How did God create the heavens and the earth? And God said, or spoke. God said, God said, God said. Just think about this for a moment. When it came to creation itself, God didn't need to go out to his shop and grab a tool. Right? He didn't need to rent some special piece of equipment. He didn't need to consult an architect or an engineer. Instead, the Father, he spoke through his Son, and by his Spirit, creation itself, it quite literally sprang into existence. Is that not the definition of power? Who here can speak something into existence? All the wacky word faith people will tell us they can, but we know they're out to lunch. God is the one who has the power to speak things into existence. The prophet Jeremiah, he actually really leans into this. Jeremiah 10:12, he says, "It is he who made the earth by his power." Or a little bit later, Jeremiah 32:17, the prophet cries out, "It is you," and he's speaking of God, "It is you, the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm." And then the prophet adds, in the same verse, "Nothing is too difficult for you." So here's my little exercise for you. When you and I, and we always get, which is we always, but all of us do, I think, at some point or another get this way. We feel tempted to doubt the power of God. I would invite you, in those moments, to simply open your eyes. Open your eyes and look, for example, at the vast skies, the mighty mountains, the rushing rivers, the soaring birds, the creeping insects, the mighty winds. This all exists because the triune God simply said, "Exist." That is power. That's not all, though. We don't want to fall into the trap of the 18th century, 19th century deists, right, who thought, well, that's fine, God did create, but then he sort of falls asleep at the wheel, right? Instead, God's omnipotence is also seen not just in creation, but in his constant governance of his creation. That is to say, what the Lord does is create the universe and then guides and directs this universe to ensure that it operates in the way that he intends it to operate. Let me just give you a passage. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 33, 10 and 11. Listen to these words. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." And then in contrast, verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And if you read Psalm 33 in its context, he's talking about creation. So hear this, beloved. Despite the tyrannical overreach of government, despite the mob rule that we see in certain areas across our country, we can all be assured of this. Our God reigns. His power is not weakened even in the slightest by elected officials in Olympia or in Washington or anywhere else. Our God reigns. Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor, says this, "The mightiest of men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent one." Spurgeon continues, speaking of God, "He sits on no buttressed throne and leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by his couriers, nor does it borrow its splendor from its creatures. He is himself the great central source and originator of all power." Beloved, what I want you to see then, when it comes to God's governance over his creation is that it is a display of incomprehensible power. Just try this on. Just, if you must, close your eyes and just think about this, even if briefly. In this generation alone, God carefully monitors the way of roughly 6 billion people. From cradle to grave. And yet that does not even begin to exhaust what God does in providence. Because he also controls the government of all nations, their boundaries, and their duration. He even personally controls every event in the realm of nature, which means the next time you complain about the weather, you are complaining about God and how he does things. In addition, God performs the providential work of preservation, meaning that he sustains every created thing, whether we're talking visible or invisible, animate or inanimate. We are told that God gives to all life and breath and all things. The infinite power by which God governs our world is quite simply overwhelming. Every weekend, I go out for a couple of hours and I try to exercise providence and rule over my tiny stamp of land in Park Hills. I try to cut grass and pull weeds and water this, and it's an exercise in futility. And I live in the city. You guys, most of you have been there. It's not big. God governs the cosmos. You may remember when Sarah was told that she was going to conceive in her old age. You remember how she responds to that whole thing? She laughs. She mocks at the very thought of it. Well, for Sarah and for most of us, Genesis 18:14 is a rebuke. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Or you may remember the great king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. You may remember that he forgot to stay in his lane, and he grew proud. And so what did the Lord do but humble him? And so humbled was King Nebuchadnezzar that he later confessed this of the Lord. Listen to this pagan king speak of God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, brace yourself, your self-esteem is going to go down. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We're back to Job. Put your hand over your mouth. God is the omnipotent one. God is omnipotent in his governance of us and of our world. From who wins the election next month, to the dreaded miscarriage. From the bonus that you receive at work to the weather that we experience on the weekends. From the zip code that you reside in to the devastating cancer results that you just received. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he isn't hands off. He isn't disinterested. He isn't uninvolved or distant. And please hear this. He certainly is not weak. He is not defeated. He is not impotent. Nothing, nothing could be further from the truth. Our God is infinitely powerful. But let me be quick to say, for all the glories of creation and of governance, surely the fullest display of God's omnipotence is seen in the beauty of redemption. And I say that because it is there in the gospel of Jesus Christ and our salvation where God's infinite power is magnified. Just consider this. The virgin birth, or maybe it should be better said, the virgin conception. Apart from sexual union, God the Holy Spirit, we are told, by His power, He creates life. Luke 1:35 tells us, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, speaking of the Virgin Mary, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So that the virgin conceives. So that where there was no life, life is created. Our Lord, He enters into creation, a creation that He Himself created, of all things through a birth canal. And yes, and I will be quick to remind you in a couple of months at Christmas that this is a display of absolute humility. But let us not forget as well that this is also a display of absolute power. God the Holy Spirit creates life, creates birth in a virgin. Now, skip ahead some 30 years, if you will. Fast forward now to Christ's resurrection. Let me ask you, is there any greater display of the absolute power of God than when He actually raises His Son from the dead? I can't think of any. In fact, in Ephesians 1, Paul, he rejoices in the power of God, a power, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, a power He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. My friends, hear me well. The tomb is empty. And the tomb is empty because of the infinite power of our God. But we're not done yet. Because God's power is also put on display when we think of our own regeneration. Let me just ask you very quickly. Why do you believe? I don't mean why do you believe in tooth fairies. I mean, why have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Why do you love Jesus? The answer? Because Matthew 19:26, God has done what is impossible for us to do ourselves. We believe, we love Jesus because God has saved us. He has caused the scales to fall from our eyes. He has given us the mind of Christ. He has unstopped our ears. He has taken out our heart of stone and given in its place a heart of flesh. The Lord has done all of this. The Lord alone has done all of this. And the Lord has done all of this because He is the omnipotent one. Just go back to creation itself, that whole idea of Genesis 1. What we learn in Scripture is that God's powerful act of creation in Genesis 1, it is actually mirrored in His recreation of you and I through the Spirit's work of regeneration. Isn't that what the apostle is getting at in 2 Corinthians 4? Listen to these words. The apostle writes, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake." And then the apostle says this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' well, this same God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I wonder, do you hear what Paul is doing there, the connections that he is making? He is alluding back to Genesis 1. He's alluding back to creation. And the parallel is this. In the same way that the power of God was put on display when God spoke into the universe, rather when God spoke the universe into existence, and He actually caused light to shine out of that darkness. Paul is drawing a parallel and saying, well, so God has shown us His power by reaching in to the dead and dark crevices of our souls and creating light, creating faith. Beloved, we see Jesus. We love Jesus. We want more of Jesus. Why? Because the power of God has revealed to us the beauty and the love and the light of Jesus. Let's press still further. Why? Because I want us to see that God does more than simply regenerate us in the gospel. He also preserves us. Right? The same power of God that creates preserves. So much so that none, and I mean none of the elect, will end up in heaven, or rather in hell, rather. There is none for whom Christ shed his redeeming blood who will not be redeemed. Philippians 1:6 is clear, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Brother, sister, let me ask you this question. Why will you endure? I mean, you know what is against us, the world, the flesh, the devil. What hope do you have? Where's your assurance found? Why will you persevere? Why will you endure? Why will you believe? How do you know that you will wake up tomorrow and trust Christ? How do you know? Is it because of your power? I should hope not. You are weak. You are feeble. We're brittle people. You and I only persevere because we are being preserved. We are being preserved not by our own strength, but by the infinite power of God. And what are we being preserved to or for? Well, if all this wasn't enough already, we are promised in the gospel resurrection. So that at the end of the age, we are told, all those who die in Christ, they will get up from the dirt. Right? Just as Jesus himself was resurrected by God, so all of God's people will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Beloved, I hope what you are beginning to see is that this world that God has created, it is a stage. It's God's theater, a theater which highlights his omnipotent hand. In contrast to verse 14 of our text, right, Job's own right hand, God says sarcastically, it cannot save him. But God's hand, it can save. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord our God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Our God is omnipotent, not just to create and to govern, but to redeem. But not just redeem. Not only is our God, through his gospel, infinitely powerful to save sinners like us, please hear me, he is also infinitely powerful to judge those who would persist in their rebellion. My friends, let us not think even for a moment that when it comes to redemption, God is omnipotent, but then when it comes to judgment, that God is impotent. We need to wrestle with this. The same power that blesses curses. The same power that saves, it also judges. The same power that redeems, it too condemns. In fact, we are warned. We are warned, are we not? Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You see, we are told in Scripture that it is God the Son who is our judge. Jesus himself says in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Or Acts 17:30, God commands, the apostle says, all people, are you listening? That's you. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who's that man, Paul? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Mark my words. The voice that you will hear calling you forth from the grave on that day, it will be the voice of the Lamb that was slain. He is the one who will summon you to judgment. And if you, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, If you do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, then on that day you will face true judgment, true justice, true righteousness. And it will be absolutely haunting. I say that because you will enter into the presence of one who is utter purity and holiness. You will stand before one in whom there is no spot or blemish. And as you stand before him, you will stand before him naked, so that every word, every deed, every thought, every ambition, it will be laid bare before the omnipotent Son of God. And if you are not found on that day robed in his righteousness, a spotless righteousness that he won for us in his death and then gives to us by grace alone through faith alone. If you are found without his righteousness, then the omnipotent hand of God will descend upon you and bring judgment to bear. You will be banished from all that is good and true and right and beautiful. To use the biblical language, you will be exiled. Exiled to hell. Hell is the place, is it not, where you will experience God's omnipotent wrath poured out upon you for your sin. And not just for a day, or a week, or a month, or a year. But you will experience that judgment for eternity. Don't get me wrong, there are promises, of course, of the gospel. Great and grand promises of life and of salvation. But there are also warnings. And the warnings are dark and dire. If you can hear my voice this morning, you must trust Christ. Even in this very moment, you must turn from your sin. You must embrace the Lord Jesus. Until you do, John 3:36, the wrath of God remains on you even now. You must embrace Christ. For those of you who have, for those who have embraced Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel, I want you to understand that his omnipotence ought to be rebar for your soul. His infinite power is not for us a cause for concern, but rather a reason to rejoice. Why? Why is God's omnipotence absolutely thrilling and wonderful and comforting and glorious for the saint? Let me just mention four ways in closing. I'll be brief. First, God's omnipotence ought to lead us to trust. To trust. Beloved, here's the deal. We can really trust God. We can really trust God and all of his promises. Why? For this reason, he is able to fulfill them, right? Listen to the psalmist rejoice, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Or Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Do you see, beloved, there is no rock like our rock. There is no rock like our rock who is omnipotent. He is able to make the sun stand still He's able to nullify the power of fire, to close the mouths of lions, to make water stand like a wall, to heal diseases, to raise the dead, to multiply loaves, to walk on water. I think we can trust him. Second, God's omnipotence ought to lead us to awe. Speaking again of creation and God's power, Psalm 33, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. If you and I are a people who are not in awe of God and his infinite power, then we might very well be those who are still dead in our sins. God's omnipotence ought to lead us to trust, to awe, and now third, to hope. To hope. To hope, beloved, even in the most difficult of situations. You name it. Could be a horrible marriage. Could be unruly kids. Could be a dead-end job. Could be terminal medical results. Whatever it is, because our God is omnipotent, we are confident that he will, in and through those circumstances, that he will, Romans 8:28, work together for good most things, some things, all things. That's the promise of our omnipotent God. He said all things. Do you know what all includes? It includes every microscopic virus. Every atom that swirls around us, every storm cloud, every brisk breeze, every diagnosis, every person brought into our lives, literally every single thing, it exists because of and for and as a result of the true and living God. And because he is omnipotent, there is nothing, nothing in all of creation that doesn't serve to glorify God and to do us, his people, good. And so as the redeemed, we can be and we should be the most hopeful of people. Sometimes you meet Christians and they've never laughed. They're not joyful. They're melancholy. They think spirituality means always being sad. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think that we should be silly. I don't think we should be superficial. I like to have fun. We should be hopeful. And does not hope in some measure translate to joy, even in those sorts of circumstances? This is one of those things where we kind of have to put our money where our mouth is when it comes to our theology and the things that we say that we believe. It's hard to say that you believe in a God who is all-powerful and everything that he does is for his glory and your good, and then to always have your head hung low and your tail in between your legs. It's a peculiar thing. We should be hopeful people. Fourth and finally, God's omnipotence should lead us to be bold people. Boldness in parenting, boldness in evangelism, boldness in discipleship, boldness in prayer, boldness in all of life. Why? Because the God in whom we live and move and have our being, well, if you haven't heard this yet, he is infinitely powerful. How powerful, you ask? Well, he's infinitely powerful to direct the hearts of our kids. Which is really comforting. He's infinitely powerful to save souls. I can't do that. Neither can you. He's infinitely powerful to sanctify his people even through these weak and ordinary means of reading the word and praying the word and singing the word and preaching the word. God's doing his work in our souls right now. God is infinitely powerful to hear our cries and to answer them. Beloved, you want rebar for your soul? You want healing balm for your wounds? It's not found in some 3, 4, 5, 12-step program. It's found in fixing your eyes upon the triune God, the omnipotent one. And as you do so, remember, you do not fix your eyes upon some limp-wristed deity who is merely willing but not able. Our God is able to meet us, to sustain us, encourage us, care for us, love us. Our God is not only willing to do those things, but because he is omnipotent, he is able to do those things. Join with me in prayer. Our great and omnipotent Father, oh, how we pray that the truth of who you are would be both healing and hope for our souls. We face countless situations, scenarios that overwhelm us. We pray that in those situations we would flee to you. We pray that, Father, you would cause your Spirit to summon us to you, that we would find shelter under your omnipotent right hand. For the same powerful arm that saves us is the same powerful arm that secures us. We thank you, Father, for your grace toward us, for the love that you have demonstrated to us in the gospel of your Son. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit would dwell within us and make his home in us. Thank you for your grace now. In Jesus' name, amen.